2 Samuel 24, the last chapter of 2 Samuel. Would you please stand up, begin reading where I began last week. Verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped at Aroer on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad and toward Jazer. And they came to Gilead and to the land of Tittim, Hatsi. They came to Dan, Joab, and around to Sidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went out to south of Judah as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, excuse me, thus says the Lord, I offer to you 3 things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. We saw last Lord's Day that for some undisclosed reason, God was angry with Israel. In order to judge the nation, our text says that God moved or incited David to take a census, to number Israel and Judah. And David then assigns that task to Joab, his nephew, who was the commander of the army. Even the godless, insensitive, insubordinate Joab knows that this is a bad idea and tries to stop David, the king, from taking action. He asks, "Why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Which Joab knows will be, as we read in 1 Chronicles 21:3, a cause of guilt in Israel. Apparently, Joab knows that taking a census at that time was an inappropriate thing to do, even a sinful thing to do. And yet, David proceeds to drive right past the roadblock that Joab had set before him, ignoring Joab's caution, David continues with his plan. He is determined to take a census and will not be dissuaded by someone he dislikes and doesn't even trust. Now, last week I told you that in the parallel account in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, there are a couple of discrepancies. And we find the first one, and the most troubling one, at least for some, in the first verse of 1 Chronicles 21. Remember, we read in the first verse of 24, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he, that is the Lord, moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. In 1 Chronicles 21:1, here's what we read. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So, the question, and it's a fair question, is who was it that moved David to take a census in Israel? Was it God? The answer is yes. It's what 2 Samuel 24:1 says. Was it Satan? And the answer is yes. That's what 1 Chronicles 21:1 says. And I was thinking about those two verses this afternoon, and a verse came to mind from 2 Peter in relationship to the Apostle Paul, where Peter acknowledges that there are some things that Paul has written which are hard to understand. This is one of those things, not written by Paul, but certainly inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is one of those things that's hard to understand. How can both God and Satan be involved in moving David to take a census in Israel? Now, there's a couple of things we have to keep in mind about God. And the first one is that in James chapter 1 at verse 13, James says that God does not tempt anyone to evil. So we have to operate on the basis of what James tells us there, that God doesn't tempt to do evil. We also know from the scripture that God is good. We know from the scripture that God is benevolent. We know from the scripture, on the other hand, that Satan is evil, and he is not good, and he is malevolent. How do we put together what we have here in these verses? How can it be true that both are involved in moving David to take this census? Now, we pointed out in the past, and this is something that Presbyterians believe, and we believe this wholeheartedly, do we not? That God is sovereign. And now, we particularly would want to remind people that the scripture teaches that God is sovereign even over the salvation of men. That God has elected from the number of mankind people that he will save. That he will save through the death of his son. And that he will save these people infallibly. He will not lose a single one. What God has determined to do, not only in salvation, but also in other areas, God does. And we see throughout the scripture that God is able to use even the sinful acts of men to accomplish his will without involving him in that sin. We have an example of that in Acts chapter 2, where Peter talks about Jesus being put to death at the hands or by the hands of lawless men. But he tells us before that that Jesus was put to death by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That these lawless men were only doing what God had ordained that they do. And if God had ordained that they do it, it was certain that they, in fact, would do it. And so God uses the sinful acts of sinful men who are acting freely and according to their sinful nature to do what they desire to do, as those men certainly did. God did not have to make them do something that, we don't want to be involved in that. No, God didn't have to do that. They did it because they wanted to do it. And yet, again, here we have it's the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God that Jesus was put to death at the hands of lawless men. We also have in Job chapters 1 and 2 something you know very well, and that is that Satan can only do what God permits him to do. One commentator put it like this: God has Satan on a leash, and he can let that leash out as far as he wants to, and he can pull that leash back, but Satan cannot act freely on his own to do whatsoever he will. He can't do that. In order for him to do what he did to Job, God had to allow him to do that. And so God allowed him to do it and restricted him. He put the limits on what he could do. In the beginning, he said, yeah, you can do bad things to him, but you cannot touch his body. And then after Satan did that and came back, he destroyed his family. He lost all his property. Everything was gone. All he had left, really, was his wife and his health. And Satan said, yeah, but let me touch his health, and then he'll curse you to your face. And so God permitted that. Now, one of the interesting things that you find Job saying is, the Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. And in chapters 38 and beyond, when God is speaking to Job, he doesn't say, hey, Job, you remember what you said after what had happened to you, that I give and I take away? Well, you had that half right. I give, but Satan's the one that took it away. No, God didn't correct him. And the reason that God didn't correct him is because Satan was only able to take away what God permitted him to take away. And so Job was right. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We also read in 2 Corinthians about David's thorn in the flesh. Remember that passage? That David, because of the surpassing vision that he was given, seeing things that no man had seen and all of that, in order to keep him humble. Now, who would be interested in David's humility? Satan or God? God would be. Satan's not interested in Paul's humility. In order to keep Paul humble, there was given to him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And so there you see, Satan had a malevolent design in relationship to that thorn in the flesh. He wanted to discourage the Apostle Paul. God had a benevolent design in that thorn in the flesh. His purpose was Paul's humility. And so we see God does, in fact, have Satan on a leash. And Satan is only able to do what God permits him to do, what God allows him to do. And in this case, what God allowed Satan to do was incite David to sin. But let me ask you this. Would he have been able to do that had God not permitted it? And the answer to that is no. And so that's why we can say, on the one hand, Satan moved David to sin, and on the other hand, God moved David to sin, because it wouldn't have happened, it wouldn't have taken place if God hadn't permitted it. And you say to me, that makes my head hurt. Well, you know what? Makes my head hurt too. There are some things in Scripture that are hard to understand, and that's one of them. I mentioned to you in the past that it is exceedingly difficult for me to understand the incarnation. I know what the incarnation is. It's the second person of the Trinity taking a human body. But all the fullness of God dwelling in bodily form in the person of Jesus Christ, I can't get a handle on that. That's hard to understand. But just because it's hard to understand does not make it false. And so Satan incited David to sin. And God permitted that. It was an inciting to sin for a particular purpose. You remember? God was angry with Israel. And so David takes a census. And he takes that census through his nephew Joab. And in spite of Joab's protest, Joab submits to David's will. David prevails against his nephew. After all, Joab may be the commander of David's army, but David himself is the commander and chief of that army and of Joab. And so David gave the command, and Joab fulfills David's desires. He does what David wants him to do. He goes out and he takes a census of Israel and Judah. And we know from the passage in verse 8, at the end of verse 8, that it took 9 months and 20 days to take that census. You know, the guys who were taking the census, it wasn't just Joab by himself, it was Joab and the captains of his army that were doing this. It would have taken them a long time because they would have been on foot and they would have been on horseback over rough terrain. And so it took that long for the census to be done. But in taking the census, we know that this is a great sin. A great sin that David will confess. And when the census is taken, the men come back to David and they report to him that there are, and remember, David wants to know how many fighting men he has available, that there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword in Israel, and the men of Judah were 500,000. Now, according to my calculations, that's 1.3 million men. Robert, is that a good size army? That's a good size army. That's a good size army today, let alone back then. 1.3 million men. And that would bolster David's confidence and reassure him that if Israel was ever attacked or needed to go to war, that victory was almost inevitable. He could win any battle against any foe by overwhelming force. Joab's report must have put a smile on David's face and joy in his heart. But the smile would soon turn to a frown, and David's joy to sadness. It seems that almost as soon as David received the report, that his heart condemned him. Another translation says that his heart troubled him. The Hebrew word literally means smote. David's heart smote him, or David's heart struck him. It's the same word that is used in 1 Samuel 24 on that occasion in the cave where David secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. You remember? We read that in verse 4. Then we read, "Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled," or literally smote him, "because he had cut Saul's robe." As of that occasion, so here, David's conscience troubled him greatly. He knew that he had committed a great sin against God by demanding that Israel and Judah be numbered. And unlike the sin that he committed with Bathsheba and against Uriah, David doesn't need a prophet to awaken his sleeping conscience to the gravity of what he had done. His own heart did the convicting here. I love what A.W. Pink writes of verse 10. He writes this: "This indicated that he was a regenerate soul, for it is ever one of the marks of a true believer to repent of his misdeeds. For though on the one hand the flesh wrestled against the spirit, on the other the spirit, the nature received at the new birth, is contrary to the flesh, and delights not in its works. For almost a year David appears to have been indifferent to his sin, but now he is conscious of his wickedness, without, so far as we are informed, any human instrument convicting him of the evil which he had done. It is good to see that though he had remained long in the path of self-will, yet his heart was not obdurate. Though his conscience had indeed slumbered, yet it was not dead. It is a cause for real thanksgiving when we find," and he's talking about us now, "it is a cause for real thanksgiving when we find that we have hearts which smite us for wrongdoing. It is a gracious gift of God to have a conscience that is sensitive to sin." David's heart convicted him of sin much the same as the conviction of a sin that took place when the Lord made eye contact with Peter after Peter had vehemently three times denied him. Peter's conscience, his heart smote him, and he wept bitterly because of his sin. It is a sign of a regenerate heart, that it strikes us when we are aware of the sin that we have committed against God. David's conscience troubled him greatly. And that leads to David's confession. David's confession. "But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." There are a couple of things to note about David's confession. And the first is this: that David does not seek in any way to excuse his sin. David does not seek in any way to blame someone else for his sin. You might remember that when Adam sinned and God came to Adam and Eve in the garden and they hid themselves, that when David spoke to God, he basically accused God of causing him to sin. Remember what he said? "The woman you gave me." What's the implication? If you hadn't given me her, this never would have happened. Your fault. Well, no. It wasn't God's fault. It was Adam's fault. And you remember in relationship to Saul and his failure to carry out God's command to destroy all the Amalekites. And Saul didn't do it. And when he is confronted by the prophet, because the prophet hears the bleating of sheep and wonders why that's so, what does Saul say? "Well, the people wanted to bring back." He blames it on the people. He excuses his sin by blaming it on someone else. And that's what so many people would like to do today. We want to excuse our sin. We want to blame it on someone else. "Well, I can't help the way that I am. It's mom's fault. I can't help the way that I am because, well, you know, dad was such. Well, I can't help the way I am because of the community I grew up in." And we always seek to pass the buck to someone else and not take personal responsibility for our own conduct and for our own sin. And that's what David does here. "I have sinned." And he doesn't say, "Well, you know, God, Satan incited me to sin and you permitted it." No, he doesn't say that either. He takes responsibility for what he has done. He says, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done." He owns his sin. He knows that he is the guilty party. And you know, there's a lesson that we learn from David in relationship to sin. And that is that the thing that we think will gratify us will in the end cause us grief. David thought taking the census was a great thing to do, and now he knows that it was a very grievous thing to do. We remember that there is pleasure in sin for a moment, we read in Proverbs, but we also read this: "At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder." Sin never brings what we think it's going to bring. And for the Christian, for the Christian, it can never, ever bring happiness. It can never bring joy. It can never bring satisfaction. It will only bring with it brokenness and heartache and sorrow if we rebel against God and determine purpose in our own hearts, as David did, to commit sin. And David owns his sin. He committed sin. His conscience convicted him of the great sin that he had committed. And then David does something that, and this is all that a sinner can do. It's all that a sinner can ever do. It's all that you and I can ever do when we sin. David throws himself on the mercy of God. David doesn't say, "Lord, give me a little time and I'll try to make up for what I've done. I'll try to make atonement for my sin." No, David says, "Take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly." David cast himself on the mercy of God. And you know why David did that? Because he knows his mercies, as we read in verse 14, are what? His mercies are great. There is hope for the worst sin that we have ever committed, that there is forgiveness with God because his mercies are great. We read in another place that he delights in mercy. That is the Lord our God. And when David prays after he had sinned with Bathsheba and against Uriah and was confronted by Nathan the prophet with his sin, he began praying by saying this: "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression." That is really all we can do when we have sinned. Throw ourselves upon the sure and certain mercies of the Lord our God. We can never merit, nor can we ever earn God's forgiveness. We can only appeal to his mercy that he forgive our sins. Well, David confesses his sin. He appeals to God's mercy. But we're going to find out, just as we found out after he had confessed his sin to Nathan the prophet, that there, please pardon my French, there's going to be hell to pay because of the sin. There are going to be consequences. Now, in relationship to David's other sins, his other grievous and great sins, the consequences were more of a personal nature. The sword would never depart from his household. The child that Bathsheba was carrying, that child was going to die. There was going to be trouble in David's kingdom from that day forward because of David's sin. Now the sins are not so much personal, or the consequences are not so much personal as they are national. And it is Gad the prophet, who's been a long time prophet of David, perhaps even a personal prophet. It's Gad the prophet that God sends. And he does something very unusual. He gives David the choice of the consequence that he and the nation will suffer. God doesn't do that for us, but we need to know But even though God forgives our sins, oftentimes there are consequences that take place because of those sins. So we need to stop and think. When someone puts a roadblock in front of us and says to us, "You sure you want to do that?" Your conscience even might say to you, "Really?" That we don't rush headlong against our conscience and against whatever roadblock God puts in our way into sin, because it's never, ever worth it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us, and this sounds perhaps strange, but help us to take sin seriously. Help us to know that any time we transgress your law, any time we fall short of the mark that you have set before us in your law, any time that we have committed iniquity, that it is a serious matter. Father, we pray that we might not be fooled into thinking that we could ever take pleasure in sin. For Father, we know that what the writer of Proverbs said is indeed true, that it does afterwards bite like a serpent. Father, we pray that we might not play with sin. We pray that instead we might put it away, that we might have nothing to do with sin. And Father, we pray that when in our weakness we are tempted and sin, we pray that you would help us to remember that all that we can do, and it is the best thing we can do, is throw ourselves upon the mercy of our God, who is merciful toward us and abounding in loving kindness. Father, we thank you for your sure and tender mercies, and we thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.